The following message, Chapter 10, Paragraph 4, The Case of the Non-Elect, is the 64th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, May 31, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Tonight we come in our study of the Confession again to Chapter 10. And the final paragraph in this chapter, one of the most interesting paragraphs in all the Confession of Faith in terms of its relevance for the present hour and simply the interesting nature of the subject itself. The subject is the case of the non-elect. Chapter 10 and verse 4, after the confession has described the doctrine of effectual calling in paragraph 1, and spoken in paragraphs 2 and 3 by way of further qualification, we come to paragraph 4, which says, others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. In this paragraph, our confession, again following the Westminster Confession, takes up two final issues. It addresses first the case of the non-elect, and then more specifically, it addresses the case of those who do not receive the Christian religion. First, having addressed the case of effectual calling with reference to the elect and with reference to the mentally incompetent, subjects we have already treated, our confession now turns to the question of the non-elect. What relation do they have to the effectual calling of God which leads to salvation? Our confession affirms that they may indeed sustain a direct relationship to the gospel and to the working of the Spirit, but nonetheless are not saved and are not elect. You will recall the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And in point of fact, the Scripture teaches and experience confirms that some of the non-elect are indeed outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. The external call of the gospel, the free offer of salvation in Christ, comes to them, bidding them to repent of their sins and to believe the gospel. It may be, perhaps, in God's providence that they are reared in a nation where the gospel is known, or they are born into a family where the gospel is believed. But in God's sovereign providence, in one way or another, they are exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in God's sovereign providence, one man is made to differ from another in such things. Even among the non-elect, there are some who have greater gospel privileges in terms of opportunity to hear than others. Perhaps by the influence of friends, or by loved ones, or by some other means, they are brought under the sound of gospel preaching, or a Bible is put into their hands, or they are reared in a home where there's family worship and where they are taught the things of God. But by whatever means, they are brought face to face with the gospel, into direct contact with the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And though they reject this external call, nevertheless, they have opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, that is not the case with all the non-elect. Multitudes have lived and died. When we consider the various epochs of the earth's history, the many ages in which certain cultures were completely cut off from anything of special revelation at all, multitudes indeed have lived and died, never hearing a single word of special revelation. And of course, never actually rejecting the free offer of salvation in Christ. Whatever might be rightly said of their refusing God's revelation of himself in creation and in conscience, in fact, they have not refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as he is portrayed exclusively in the body of special revelation. Moreover, among the non-elect who hear the gospel, not only is there a difference amongst the non-elect in terms of opportunity to hear the gospel, but among the non-elect who hear the gospel, some show evidence of having been the objects of what the confession says or styles as some common operations of the Spirit. This language was chosen in order to distinguish these workings of the Spirit from his effectual working associated with effectual calling. Our confession here, when it speaks of these common operations of the Spirit, refers to all of those influences of the Holy Spirit upon men and upon the souls of men which come short of actual regeneration. And these operations of the Spirit are called common, but not because all men receive them, for there are many of the non-elect who have no working of the Spirit upon their heart that is discernible at all. None of these common operations of the Spirit. But they're called common in order to distinguish them from the special working of the Spirit in his regenerating the elect. For example, some non-elect come under conviction of sin to some degree, perhaps even to a great degree. Some of us have known folk who at one point in their life came under what appeared to be a genuine conviction concerning their sins. There was a recognition of sin, in some cases even a recognition of the deep roots of that sin. And yet, with the passing of time, there is no saving response to the gospel. And in some cases, sadly, they die without ever revisiting that conviction again. Some receive a level of intellectual understanding of the gospel, in some cases so much so that they can speak with something of an expert's authority on matters pertaining to the Christian religion. They may even witness for Christ and become the instruments of the salvation of others, though they themselves in the end show that they are unconverted. You may know some folk like that as well. Some of the most brilliant theologians I have personally known, I am absolutely persuaded, are unconverted men. And yet, by the use of ordinary means, they have attained to a level of understanding of scriptural things that they've been called upon to train others for the work of the ministry. And yet, there's no indication that their own heart has been changed. Some seem to receive the word, to receive it with joy. And yet, as our Lord explains, because they do not have the root of the matter in themselves, that is, in their hearts, they endure only for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, they stumble. The book of Hebrews describes these kind of folk, that is, those who come under conviction of sin or gain some intellectual understanding of the gospel, or receive the word initially with joy and various other ways in which these common operations of the Spirit seem to work upon them. The book of Hebrews describes them as those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away. Now, not all the non-elect, of course, receive such common operations of the Spirit. Some, indeed many, confronted with the claims of the law and the claims of the gospel. Sadly, there are many that never show the slightest conviction of sin or even the meagerest understanding of saving truth. The only response they ever make to the gospel is negative. Now, many things will distinguish the non-elect from one another when it comes to their relationship to the gospel and their relationship to these common operations of the Spirit. And yet the non-elect have one thing in common. And our confession expresses that one common thing in these words: not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. That they have in common. God not regenerating them, not effectually calling them to bring them out of darkness into light and out of death into life. God not doing this special work of the Spirit in their hearts, they cannot be saved. And in our Lord's teaching, as we find it recorded in John's Gospel, the non-elect, in fact, are distinguished from the elect in just such terms. If you'll turn with me first to John 6, these familiar passages, I think, for most of us. We'll look at them just briefly to refresh our memories as to what the Lord Jesus said, the categories that he used, the kind of statements that he makes about men in terms of their response to him, and of course, ultimately, to the question of whether they shall be saved or no. First, in John 6, we pick up our Lord's statement in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's quite a categorical statement, isn't it? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the implication, the plain implication, the correct deduction is that there are none whom the Father gives to him who do not come to him. That if one is given to the Son by the Father, you will come to him. And the one who comes to me, I will not by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here is a description of the elect. They are described in terms of having been given to the Son by the Father. They are described in terms of believing in the Son and receiving everlasting life. They are described as secure by virtue of the work of the Son so that he will lose nothing. Now, by implication, those who do not come to him were not given to him. There's no other construction that can be put on the words, as long as any logic is permissible. And then we move on to verse 44 and 45. Here, our Lord speaks of man's natural ability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And when we considered this text in our study of John's Gospel, we saw that this term draw speaks of a powerful working of God upon the individual who is in view. Just as the same word is used of Peter drawing his sword from its scabbard. Now, Peter did not invite his sword out of his scabbard. He laid hold of it and by the exertion of power drew it from the scabbard. Well, here is a description of God by his almighty power taking dead sinners and bringing them to his Son to believe on him. No one can come unless this takes place. There is no natural ability to do so. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Here the imagery is that, or the imagery changes a bit, and the Lord speaks of a teaching, that is, an instruction of the mind. An instruction of the mind, however, which leads inevitably to the individual's coming to Christ. This is not the kind of common operation of the Spirit that a man can gain a certain knowledge of the doctrines of the Christian faith and perhaps even some appreciation for the doctrines of the Christian faith, yet never come to Christ himself. No, the Lord Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 45, it is written, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Well, by implication, the non-elect have not been taught by the Father. They may have received common operations of the Spirit, but they've not received the special working of the Spirit which powerfully brings men to his Son. And then in verse 65, again of the same chapter, repetition of the statement made earlier, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him or granted to him by my Father. The ability to come is a gift of God. And then over to chapter 8, first verse 43. The context is one in which Jesus is speaking to unbelieving Jews. They're seeking to kill him. Verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. Verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Now, it's not that they don't understand what he's saying in any sense. They understand perfectly well what he's saying. That's the problem. He's calling them children of the devil. Well, they understand that all right. But they don't understand in any spiritual sense. There's no spiritual comprehension in terms of what that means for them. They reject that characterization, even as they reject Christ. But verse 43, Jesus says, why do you not understand my speech? To what is to be traced, or to whom is to be traced, the deadness of your minds and your unwillingness to come to me and your lack of affections? You should love me, he says, because I come from the Father, but you don't love me. You hate me. You hate what I'm saying. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. The problem wasn't with their ears. The problem was with their hearts. Their hearts had never been changed. But now verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. So if you belong to God, if you are one of his, you will hear his words. He will give you ears to hear. But, he says, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. You're not one of his. Now, we could never say that to someone. We could never say to someone, you will not hear because you are not one of God's. Not one of his own. Not one of his elect. We don't know. But the Lord speaks with absolute divine omniscience. And he could say to them that which was fact. You are not one of his own. And then chapter 10. Our Lord describes himself as the good shepherd. And in the opening part of the chapter, develops this illustration of the shepherd's relationship to his sheep. We read in verses 3 through 5, to him, that is, to the true shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. They recognize his voice. Now, if there are other sheep there, they hear his voice physically, but they don't recognize this as the voice of the shepherd. But the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. There's a personal relationship that's been established. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. Nothing in the illustration envisions a sheep who will not hear his voice and will not follow him. But hears his voice, he goes before them, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now our Lord opens this imagery up, as you know, in quite a few particulars. But notice what he says when we come down to verses 26 through 29. Again, the Lord is speaking to those who have rejected him. They have said he's got a demon. And they've characterized the Son of God in that vile, blasphemous way. Verse 24, the Jews surrounded him, said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, he had been telling them plainly. But they didn't have ears to hear. Verse 25, Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Modern evangelicalism would rewrite the statement in verse 26 to make it read, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. But that is not what the Lord Jesus said. He says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. In our Lord's teaching, there is a very clear and a very marked distinction made between his relationship to his own. John will yet go on to say, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. But there's a clear distinction in our Lord's teaching between his own and the rest of humanity. And so the first part of this chapter, as it takes up this subject and indeed cites at least part of the testimony I've read from the scripture to you, speaks of the case of the non-elect. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, that is, outwardly called, and receive the free offer of the gospel, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. But now notice the second part of this statement. Much less what is said in the first part of the paragraph is assumed to be true on scriptural grounds. Much less arguing from the greater case to the lesser, or arguing I'm not sure I can think of the terminology at this point, but in other words, if you can't make a case for the non-elect, how much less can you make a case for those who have never heard of the Christian religion? Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. Here the confession addresses more narrowly the case of those who do not receive the Christian religion. And here our confession, in speaking of the non-elect, focuses more specifically on the state of those who, though they do not embrace the Christian faith, for whatever reason, whether rejecting it or never having heard of it, but they do not embrace the Christian religion, that they are nonetheless sincere and indeed diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature, that is, according to general revelation in creation, in conscience, according to what theologians speak of as natural law. They are sincere and diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. That is, they follow the code of Islam, or they follow the code of Hinduism or Buddhism or Taoism, whatever religion they profess, or animism, whatever it may be. They are sincere. They seek to live their lives by the light of that religion they have. Now the question is, shall we believe that such folk will be saved? And our confession's answer is an emphatic no. Now at this point, we need some context. This is not a mere sideshow. The confession, the writers of the confession are not simply introducing this curious subject because it wasn't an issue. It was a tremendous issue in the 17th century when they wrote the confession, and it's a tremendous issue now. And it has to do with the debate concerning the destiny of the unconverted. What happens to those who reject Christ and yet live according to their religion? Or what happens to those who have never received knowledge of the Christian religion at all? Well, in many places, the orthodox biblical position is being surrendered, and in its place, the so-called wider hope is being praised as the doctrine that ought to be received. But there's nothing new about the wider hope doctrine in our day and its multifaceted variations. There's nothing new about it. At various times in Christian history, this horse has been trotted out as a thoroughbred with pure bloodlines, only to be exposed for the fraud that it is. Now, perhaps the best way to proceed is to note that historically, there have been three positions defended when it comes to the question of the destiny of the unconverted. Three basic stances have been taken. First, universalists argue that all men, including the unevangelized, regardless of their relation to Christ, will be saved. And you can understand why they would get the name universalist. There's a universalist, or more than one universalist, church in our city. But they have the idea that all men, including those who have never been evangelized at all, regardless of their relation to Christ, whether they're believers or unbelievers, that all men will be saved. Now, this position, though it does continue to be seen in our day, has been rejected by most who claim to be Christians, and especially by those who look to the Holy Scriptures for the establishment of their doctrine. The biblical doctrine against the idea that in the end of the day everyone is going to be saved, the biblical evidence against the universalist view is simply too overwhelming. One needs only look at the teaching of the Lord Jesus about the reality of those who perish in hell to realize that in order to come to a universalist position, you have to ignore a tremendous amount of Scripture. And in fact, that typically is what takes place in those settings. But now, secondly, at the other end of the theological spectrum, at the other end from universalists, are restrictivists who argue that all unbelievers, including the unevangelized, will be damned and that only those who believe in Christ will be saved. Technically called restrictivists. And this is the view that is characteristic of Reformed Protestantism. It's the view represented in our Confession of Faith. And it is the only view that has undisputed scriptural support. But now the third position, supposedly in between the extremes of universalism on the one hand and restrictivism on the other hand, the third position is the so-called wider hope position. And historically, this position has expressed itself in several ways. I don't want to bog you down in all the history, but I want you to understand the currents that are to be found, because you will meet people who hold to various of these views. You will meet people whose behavior will be explainable on the basis they're having a kind of wider hope, if not a universalist hope, concerning the destiny of the unconverted. Historically, for example, this position has expressed itself in what's been called the final option theory. And according to this final option theory, that sounds very ominous, doesn't it? But final option, the idea is that at the moment of death, supposedly in the brief moment when the soul is separating from the body, but is not yet actually fully separated. That is, before death itself is complete, at which time the soul's destiny is sealed. So you understand we're talking about that period of time, whatever it is. Millisecond, nanosecond, I don't know. No one's, the folk who propose this, of course, have no empirical data and they have no scripture for it. But this is what they say. At that moment, while the soul is departing but not yet gone, that all men will be given opportunity to hear the gospel and exercise faith in Christ. Now, there's not a single verse cited in support of that. This view, the final option view, exists because it provides for universal evangelization, so that under the scheme, every human being now has opportunity to hear the gospel. And they're saved on the basis, if they're not already saved, if they've not already heard the gospel, they're saved on the basis of their having believed and damned for their now rejecting it in that moment just preceding death. Well, needless to say that they're not so many who find that idea acceptable. There's simply no scripture to give any indication that any such thing is possible. Another form of second chance doctrine, and all of these are you could call them not only wider hope, but second chance. Another form of second chance doctrine goes by the name of future probation, or probation after death. Some even use the term eschatological evangelization. That's a big, long, wide term. But what it means is a second chance after death. And its supposed basis is found in 1 Peter 3 and 4. If you'll turn there, please, with me. First Peter chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. All right? That statement is perfectly understandable in terms of other texts of Scripture which speak of the substitutionary death of Christ for sinners. But after that, the interpretation of the text begins to get rather difficult. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And then verse 6 of chapter 4. For this reason, that is, that they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The interpretation made of these texts and required by this view, this future probation view, the interpretation that is put on the text is that Christ at his death descended into hell and preached the gospel to all present, and then, we are told, led all who accepted him as Savior out of prison. The assumption is then made that such a second chance after death is afforded to all men. For after all, it wouldn't be fair to give some men a second chance and not all men. Now, I can't begin to describe the exegetical difficulties of this interpretation of Peter's words. It's one of the most debated passages in all of the New Testament. Nor can I adequately underscore the fact that this position runs contrary to a host of texts whose interpretation is not in doubt. In fact, this position rests on no exegetical basis at all. It rests only on the desire of its proponents to believe that all men after death will receive a chance to believe the gospel. You don't build a doctrine on a text that is notoriously difficult to interpret. You build your doctrine on the future of the non-elect, on those passages that are clear. One of the first passages I preached many, many years ago was 1 Peter 3, 18a. If the Lord were to spare me, preach through the whole Bible, one of the last texts I would preach would begin in verse 19, go through to verse 21, and then chapter 4 and verse 6. The text cannot be made to say something that the rest of Scripture denies. The German commentator Fronmüller, in Lange's commentary, deduces from Peter's words that, quote, those who hear on earth did not hear at all, or not in the right way, but did not hear the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, shall hear it there. But do we understand that this idea ultimately leads us to universalism? For who is that person in hell? Or if we take the Roman Catholic view of things, who is that person in limbo? Who is there under those circumstances who would refuse Christ as Savior? We can imagine folk rejecting the idea of accountability for their sins and the judgment to come. We can imagine that, and we see that quite regularly, do we not? In terms of people in their earthly lives. But who can imagine someone like the rich man in hell refusing the gospel that was preached to him? So in the end of the day, this so-called future probation simply leads to universalism. Yet another form of the wider hope idea is called the middle knowledge theory. By the term middle knowledge is meant that God knows not only what could happen in any situation, not only what will happen, but also what would have happened if circumstances were different. Now, we do believe that, don't we? That is, God knows not only what could happen in any situation, not only what will happen, but also what would have happened if the circumstances were different. But this idea is used to say that God then will save those unevangelized persons who would have believed the gospel had they had opportunity to hear it. But again, not a single verse can be cited in support. This view also exists simply because it provides universal opportunity. And though not admitted by those who defend it, this view also is tantamount to universalism. If God saves those who would have believed had they heard under the right circumstances, and he knows of all possible circumstances and all possible situations, then indeed we must say he will save all the unevangelized. For in his infinite knowledge of all things possible, there must be some circumstances amongst the many possibilities in which every man would believe. God only needs to call up the right combination in each case to justify saving everyone. And this would extend even to those who have heard and rejected Christ. In different circumstances, they wouldn't have rejected him. God also will know how they would have responded in more favorable circumstances. The assumption is that given enough light, every man would believe in Christ as his Savior. But there's no line drawn in Scripture from God's infinite knowledge to the salvation of every man and woman. The last form of the wider hope theology that we're going to consider is called inclusivism. This view is distinguished from the other forms of the wider hope that we've considered in that it does not require that those who are saved hear of or believe in Jesus Christ. The other ones we've looked at, they find their principle in the idea that there must be universal opportunity. If there's not universal opportunity, then God's justice and fairness is at stake. But those who embrace the inclusivist view, that view does not require that those who are saved hear of Christ or believe in Christ. One of the modern proponents of this has written that some advocates of the wider hope maintain that some of those who never hear the gospel of Christ may nevertheless attain salvation before they die if they respond in faith to the revelation they do have. Now, this is the case that the confession was addressing. You remember? Remember the language of the confession. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. This man says some advocates of the wider hope maintain that some of those who never hear the gospel of Christ may nevertheless attain salvation before they die if they respond in faith to the revelation they do have. Proponents of this position, which I will be referring to as inclusivism, contend that the unevangelized are saved or lost on the basis of their commitment or lack thereof to the God who saves through the work of Jesus Christ. They believe that appropriation of saving grace is mediated through general revelation. That is, you can look at the trees and you can look at the brook trout and you can look at the stars and you can look at the cucumbers and you can look at all of this. You can see the hand of God on it and their saving knowledge communicated. They believe that the appropriation of saving grace is mediated through general revelation and God's providential workings in human history. Briefly, inclusivists affirm the particularity and finality of salvation only in Christ, but deny that knowledge of his work is necessary for salvation. They say that the power of salvation is found in Christ, but you don't have to know about him to be saved. That is to say, they hold that the work of Christ is ontologically necessary for salvation. No one would be saved without it. Christ had to die on the cross. Something had to have happened to provide atonement for sin, but not epistemologically necessary. That is, one need not be aware of the work in order to benefit from it. Christ had to die on the cross, but you don't necessarily have to know that. Or in other words, people can receive the gift of salvation without knowing the giver or the precise nature of the gift. Inclusivism clearly stands apart from most of the other views we have surveyed, and he's talking about these earlier views, in its insistence that explicit knowledge of the historical work of Christ is not necessary for salvation. This is not to say that there are not points of contact, however. Inclusivists agree with restrictivists, that's with us, that there will be no opportunity after death for obtaining salvation. Right, so they've departed from that, those earlier forms of the wider hope. They also agree with both restrictiveness and proponents of eschatological evangelization, that is, future probation, that an act of faith, that is, trusting God, not trusting Christ, but trusting God, is essential for obtaining salvation. But inclusivism also departs from both views in its assertion that God is working towards the salvation of all people at the present time and makes salvation universally accessible, even though not all hear about Jesus before their death. If the redemption procured by Jesus objectively provides for the salvation of every human being, and if God intends this salvation to be genuinely universal, then it must be possible for every individual who has ever lived personally to receive that salvation, regardless of the historical era, geographic region, or cultural setting in which these people have lived. Did you notice his premises, though? On the basis of a doctrine of general atonement, if the redemption provides salvation for every human being, and if God intends this salvation to be genuinely universal, then it must be possible for every individual who has ever lived personally to receive that salvation, regardless of the historical era, geographic region, or cultural setting in which these people have lived. Inclusivists argue that the salvation God so magnanimously gives is and has been available in every age and culture and spot on the globe, apart from any specific knowledge of God's historical activity in Israel and in his Son Jesus. That's quite a statement. kind of trivializes, I think, kind of trivializes the sacrifices of men like Judson and Carey and a host of others to this day who frankly didn't need to go. Now it's important to note that inclusivists distinguish between believers and Christians. Now you're not used to making that distinction, are you? You think a believer and a Christian are the same thing. But they say no. Christians are those who believed on Christ. Believers are those who have believed in God using the light that they have from creation, conscience, providence, and from other religions. So if you believed on Allah, etc. According to inclusivism, believers are saved though they never hear of nor believe in Christ and become Christians. Well, if what he said is true, that makes sense, doesn't it? And exhibit A for inclusiveness is Cornelius, who they say was a saved believer before Peter arrived with the gospel, and he became a Christian after receiving Christ. This, they say, is the import of Peter's words in Acts 10. Peter says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him." See, we are told, Cornelius and all like him are acceptable before God, though they have not heard the gospel, because they live by the light that they have. But that's a profound misunderstanding of Peter's words. Peter is not teaching that if a man is religious and virtuous according to the light that he has, he will be justified by God no matter what his beliefs are. He's not saying that. Peter is not teaching that Cornelius and all like him are saved with no knowledge of Christ. This is the same Peter who testified concerning Jesus Christ that in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. You can't substitute Allah. You can't substitute Krishna. The doctrine that virtuous men are right with God regardless of the religion they profess is antithetical to apostolic doctrine. And in fact, if Cornelius, as a religious and virtuous man, was already acceptable to God in the fullest sense that can possibly be placed on Peter's words, then Peter has nothing to offer Cornelius that he doesn't already have. The consistent teaching of the Bible is that even those who are religious and virtuous must repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Not only a Cornelius, but a Nicodemus, etc. Moreover, Peter is not saying that Cornelius was saved before he heard the gospel and believed in Christ. Although he feared God in his heart and prayed to God always, and his alms had gone up for a memorial before God, nevertheless, he was not yet saved from his sins. The angel's message to Cornelius was that he must send to Joppa and fetch Simon, who shall speak to you words whereby you shall be saved. Cornelius wasn't saved already because he was a God-fearing Gentile. No, send to Joppa, fetch Simon. You have to hear the gospel and you have to believe the gospel. Then you will be saved. Now, certainly we recognize that even before the gospel came to him, Cornelius God's grace had worked in Cornelius' life so that indeed the description given in Acts that he was a devout man who feared God and worked righteousness, indeed that's a correct description. He did fear God and he did work righteousness according to the light that he had. But remember something. The light that Cornelius had was God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament. He didn't just have the light of creation and conscience and providence. He didn't just have the polluted light of a pagan religion. He was a God-fearer, which in Jewish terms meant that he had embraced God's revelation in the Old Testament. And further, the object of his hope was not a false idol God. It was rather the true and living God and the Messiah of whom the prophet spoke. He was walking by that light, and in God's own time, the Lord called him to faith in Christ through the gospel. God did not leave him without that knowledge which is unto salvation. So this idea that Cornelius is the poster boy for the wider hope and for inclusivism simply won't wash according to the scripture. All that Peter is really saying is that national and racial distinctions are no barrier to any who fear God and seek him as Cornelius did. On the contrary, all may come to him for salvation with the assurance that they will be received with no regard to their racial or national identity. Whether Jew or Gentile, all may come with the assurance that they are welcome to draw near to God through Christ, who, Peter says, is Lord of all, and be saved. Inclusivism, as with the other versions of the wider hope, is simply without exegetical foundation. There is, in point of fact, no example which can be cited from the scriptures of a saved believer who is ignorant of Jehovah and his Christ. As Peter goes on to say to Cornelius, he preaches the gospel of peace by Jesus Christ. To him, Peter says, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone that believes on him shall receive remission of sins. Inclusivism would have us remove the words of him or on him. And we can't do that. No, Peter says, to him bear all the prophets witness that through his name, everyone that believes on him shall receive the remission of sins. Inclusivism says, take that on him out. You can be saved by believing in whatever God you worship, as long as you do it sincerely. That is not the Bible's doctrine. Our confession asserts that men that receive not the Christian religion cannot be saved, no matter how diligent they are to frame their lives by the light of nature and the law of the religion they do possess. That's restrictivism. Only those who believe in Christ will be saved. All right, now that was a lot.